It's a joy to continue to worship and look at God's Word together. Just a reminder, as we continue to seek God's face and obey Him, we desire to do that as a church. And a reminder, one of the most precious opportunities we have as a church family is to pray together. And so I encourage you to make Wednesday nights at 7 p.m. a priority to hear God's Word and to pray together. And as the Lord continues to bless us, we are looking forward to a believer's baptism service on March the 5th. If you sense that God is speaking to your heart about that important step of obedience, please speak with myself, with Pastor Robert, one of the elders. We'd love to have that conversation, that you might be prepared for that as well. Galatians chapter 3, the text that was read for us earlier, chapter 3, verses 15 to 29. As I was working through the text again, as we like to do sort of expositionally, working through a book of the Bible, I recognize that Galatians, we've taken out larger chunks than normally I might do, for obvious reasons, I think, but it also helps us to give a sense of where Paul is going in his letter, and then encourage you to think through some of the themes that come to the forefront. Primarily, that theme, if you will, that's really feeding into our theme for the year, the truth of the gospel, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. That's our theme, and we've been looking at Galatians as the truth of the gospel. And the more I read God's Word, and in particular the text we have before us, I'm increasingly weighed down with a sense of reality that we need to get the gospel right. That the more we see in our world of disinformation, of lack of information, of all kinds of different thoughts and gospels, if you will, we need to get the gospel right, the good news of Jesus Christ. We've tried to define that somewhat through our studies, and I know you have a bit of a handle on that. If you're still struggling, go back and go through some of the sermons on the website, and you can follow that. But the good news of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension, His work of redemption, atonement, salvation through the cross work, as He died on the cross. That's the gospel message we have to the world, and that we must believe and obey and repent in Jesus' name. It's important for us to understand that all the blessings that we receive from Christ are because of the gospel and nothing else. And God, as He blesses us in so many ways, spiritually, physically, in every sense, these are because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Without that, what do we have? In the first part of chapter 3 of Galatians that we've looked at last week, Paul is beginning to help us understand the importance to understand that our faith and the blessing that God brings is through the promise He's given to us. It is by faith and not by works or works of the law or strivings after ourselves. That's not how we gain God's favor. And you'll notice in that chapter, Paul makes it very clear that his great concern is they understand, verse 6, verse 9, and verse 14, that it is all by faith. Verse 6, chapter 3, also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Verse 9, those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 14, the blessing was given to Abraham that it might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Everything that we receive, everything that we gather from God is by faith. I think it's important for us to see that, not just the faith aspect, but you'll notice in every verse that I mention, it mentions a certain individual. His name is Abraham. I believe it's impossible for us to really understand the book of Galatians if we don't get a handle on the purpose of Abraham, his significance, and his relationship to us today. As I've said before, Abraham is one of the most important figures in the Scriptures. Next to Christ, of course, Abraham is crucial to our understanding of Christ, of the blessings of the gospel, and faith itself. And so here in this next part of it, I want to continue Paul's encouragement, because you know his concern, if you will, is the fact that these believers in Galatia, those who have become Christians by saving grace through faith, have been, shall we say, had the message subverted by those who are trying to mess with their minds and saying there's really a better gospel, not the one that Paul brought. We're not sure of that one, they would say, and we're not even sure of Paul's apostleship, but if you're going to follow Jesus, that's great, but you need to now go back to Moses and bring the law and circumcision and the Ten Commandments and all of that into your life in order that you might gain a better place with God himself. What does Paul say? Well, he's not very gentle when he talks about that. He says, you foolish Galatians, chapter 3. How can you be so foolish? You've heard the message of faith. Why would you so easily leave it for something that's not even a gospel anyway? So you see, it's really important. That's why I say that getting the gospel right is not simply sort of our thinking today in the 21st century. Paul lays it very clearly, and throughout the history of the church, it has been this understanding of the gospel that has really allowed the church to pivot in a way that honors God or pivot in a direction that will dishonor God. Getting the gospel right. So I want to think about that here under that banner of the law and the promise, and how does this help us to understand the truth of the gospel? Again, as I've been preparing here before you, in our purpose this morning to get the gospel right, began to read and read and read through Galatians chapter 3, the whole book, but particularly this section. And one of the great things that I think the Holy Spirit does is he helps our minds to get some clarity the more we read a text of Scripture. Would you agree? If you read Scripture more and more, the Holy Spirit will guide and direct us. It doesn't mean we're going to understand everything. We might need to hear some sermons or have discussions over the Bible, or we need some help to finally get there, but the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see what is clearly there. And he's really doing that, I think, here in this section for us here. Because the truth of the gospel, as I said, hinges on something of our understanding of Abraham and his relationship to us. And so let's look at that here under three headings. The first section, again, let me back up a little bit. Taking long chunks here, can't cover everything, won't answer all your questions. The outline is going to kind of go rapidly through here, and it's already online. So if you're sitting at home with your cup of coffee, you can pull that up on your phone or your computer and have the outline there. You can follow it on the screen here. I'm going to hit some points quickly, but try and narrow it down to two or three significant points that will help us to understand this whole issue of faith and the promise and not the works. Look at, first of all, verses 15 to 18. It's here where Paul begins to do what I like, is he brings it into language I can understand. Look what he says. Brothers and sisters, let me take an example from everyday life. All right? Paul has been trying to lay out for us here something of the relationship of faith through Abraham. Now, as he begins to speak about Abraham and his seed, or some of you will have the ESV that says offspring, he says, let me explain this with a good illustration. Every sermon needs a great illustration, and Paul uses the best ones. And notice the illustration he gives here. It really falls under at least three points that I would make here. It revolves around the whole case of a covenant. Verse 15, just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. What does he say? He's trying to lay out for us here that the law and works cannot garner us any place in God. It's faith in him than the covenant that God made with whom? With Abraham. Once a covenant has been put in place, you cannot alter it, you cannot disavow it, it must stay in place until the demands of that covenant have been fulfilled. Once that has been fulfilled, then you are released from that covenant. For instance, in marriage, it's a covenant, and the Bible speaks of this. If you are married, husband and wife, then you are in that covenant relationship, as the Scriptures tell us, till we cease to live. That's the promise. Now, I recognize because of sin, it doesn't always extend to that point, and we break that covenant, but there it is. When one spouse dies, the other is freed from that covenant. They can marry someone else because the covenant has ended with a person's death. You see how it works? And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Look at the case of a covenant, the extension of which is given through Abraham. He picks that up in verse 16. And this is the core for this section, where it's the significance of Abraham's offspring, or his seed. NIV says seed, ESV says offspring. Look at the verse again, and listen carefully to what Paul is saying. This covenant he's talking about, and the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, offspring. Scripture does not say, and to seeds, meaning many people, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. Let's stop there. One might stop here and kind of be a bit confused and saying, well, Paul's just kind of wandering into some agrarian principle of spreading seeds and just move on to the next thing. That would be a mistake. Because he's not talking about, you know, flower seeds or plant seeds or so on. He's talking about offspring. That's why the ESV uses that. In other words, he's talking about Abraham's offspring. Now, this is very key. So let's just pay attention for a moment to what the text tells us here. This is structurally important for us to understand what Paul is trying to argue. Because whatever Paul says here is the significant draw to the gospel. When you look at the different terms for offspring or seed in this section, you can outline it very simply this way. Now, here's some more points for you to write down or just see later on. When he talks about his offspring or seed, there are four biblical seeds or offspring that we can see this term is used. The first is the natural offspring or seed of Abraham. That is, everyone ever born from Abraham's family. Isaac, Jacob, Esau, Ishmael, all of them are the physical seed, actually, of Abraham. That's why Judaism is not the only place that claims Abraham as their father, because he had many offspring. That's one, and that's not what he's talking about here. The second seed, if you will, are the special natural seed, which is the nation of Israel. All those born from Abraham through Isaac and then ultimately Jacob, his offspring, and then the line through David, ultimately to Messiah, that's the natural special seed, or the nation of Israel. Now, you see how the scriptures divide that up, don't you? You follow that carefully. But then you get to what we would call the special seed, or it's the enduring seed that comes here, the third one being that spiritual seed. In other words, that's the seed that is spoken of here, and the next one is that all of the spiritual offspring of Abraham, who by faith put their trust in Jesus Christ, every true believer in every age since the time of Abraham, is this spiritual seed. And you'll notice that at the end of the chapter here, when it talks about Jew, Gentile, slave or free, male or female, the spiritual reality is that we sitting here today who are Christians are part of that offspring. We're the spiritual family of Abraham, his descendants. And if you'll be very astute and look around, you notice that means people from every kind of background and lifestyle and all kinds of people from all over the world, every tribe and nation. It's not specific to a natural offspring, but the spiritual. And then the fourth is the special seed, and that's where it points to here again, and that is Christ himself. So you see, understanding these is helpful because each one has its place. But here the specific nature of it is that Paul is saying here, look again at the text in verse 16. The promises are spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Now scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. And so the principle he's laying forward here for us, of course, is the fact that all of these blessings and the promise given to Abraham are found ultimately through whom? Through Jesus Christ, who is that special seed. And all those who are related to him by faith. Now, is that clear? I recognize sometimes we get a bit convoluted, at least I do, and you have to put up with the convolutions that I come up with. I'm not sure that is even a word. But the principle is very clear here. This is the significance of Abraham's offspring or his seed. Because it's the spiritual line we're talking about here. Now, keep that in mind. We're not going to get into a lot of the different focal points here because understanding this as we are really calls into question a lot of people who have ideas about the end times and how we relate to our children today and all sorts of things. Those are for another day. I want us to see clearly here what the scriptures are teaching and understand the significance of Abraham to this point. He goes on here. Notice in verse 17, he talks then about the enduring nature of this covenant. And this is critical too. What I mean is this. The law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. What is Paul doing? He's beginning to speak to the hearts and minds of the thinkers out there who have all of this running around their minds. He tells us that there was a covenant made with Abraham. 430 years later, what happened? God made a covenant with Moses, the Mosaic covenant. Ten Commandments, all those things there. And you'll notice in the text here that it's the enduring nature of the covenant with Abraham that supersedes everything here. Go back to the text again. The law that came 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away the promise. So he's saying, to think that somehow you'll get the blessings and the promise through the law, you're mistaken. Because they're related to the original covenant with Abraham. So you have Abraham, Genesis 12, 13, 14, 15, you have the covenant. What did God say he would do through Abraham? Make him a great nation out of him, bless all nations, through him would come these things. Ultimately, the Messiah would be the one to come through these things. 430 years later, there's a covenant made with Moses. Some of the things, okay, that's the new one that's come. Get rid of the old one, keep moving forward. Paul's saying, no. It doesn't change anything. As we'll see in a moment here, which is very significant, is the reminder that the law coming does not change anything. In fact, it serves its own purpose under the reign of God through the new covenant. It has its own purpose. It doesn't change anything. And that's why he says in verse 18 about the importance of the promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. We'll go back to the law in a moment, but do you see what he's pointing out here? If the inheritance depends on the law, Ten Commandments, all the laws there, then it no longer depends on the promise. What does that say about God's promise to Abraham? Well, if it depends on the law, his promise is no good anymore. But you can't do that to the covenant, because the full dictates of that covenant have not yet been fulfilled. So if we're depending on the promise or the blessing through the law, then it's not on the promise. But there's the point I mentioned earlier. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now what you begin to see is that Paul is linking for us what he's told us about the promise to Abraham in the Old Testament. Now he's linking that up to the day of Jesus, who fulfills the old covenant but continues to fulfill it in all the Abrahamic blessings. He's telling these Christians in the days of Galatia that therein are the blessings. Don't put aside the gospel of grace, because that's where the fulfillment of all these things comes. Don't try and add to it in some other way, because that's pursuing nothing. It won't get you there. The promise with Abraham still stands, because its fulfillment ultimately comes in Jesus, and all the blessings come through that. Paul is putting weight to, very heavily, the significance of the blessings that only come through Abraham's spiritual seed, and that special seed, Jesus Christ. That's one way he's pointed out, and I have to agree, no one ever received an eternal spiritual blessing from God apart from personal repentance and faith. Every eternal spiritual blessing we receive is by virtue of being joined in living faith to Christ, not through the law, not through physical relationship to Abraham, but only the spiritual relationship we have through Jesus Christ. Everything is pointing us to Jesus. Now again, one of the things that Paul does wonderfully is he anticipates the questions of those who will be reading his letter. And he does that here in this next section, because he wants to talk about then the law and its purpose. Look at the question, that first part there in verse 19. Why then was the law given at all? That's a good question, isn't it? Maybe that question was on your mind. If the law can't accrue any sort of blessings before God or any of the promised fulfillment, then what good is it? Well, notice what he says about the importance of the law. He goes on in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. Now again, or the offspring. Who was the seed? Who was the offspring there? It's Christ himself. So the law was given because of transgressions. We'll get back to that in a moment. Until the promised seed comes. So in my logical thinking, which isn't always quite straight, but I think it is here, is if the seed, Christ the Messiah, has come, then that puts an end to the law. Yes? Is that what that verse is saying? I think it absolutely is. It's fulfilled its mandate. Now it's done. That's why Paul will say we are no longer under law, but under grace. He's not saying we don't have rules to follow as Christians or things to do. He's saying the law as a covenant document has finished its work. The new covenant in Jesus Christ has come. The old is gone, the new has come. We live under this new reign, the new covenant of Jesus Christ. You see how this starts to work through here? Now, there is a big point, and that's why Paul spends time in doing this, and that's why we're talking about it here. The purpose of the law, it says, was to, shall we say, gives sin the nature of a transgression, that it's actually breaking God's law. It doesn't mean there wasn't any sins before Abraham came along, or the law became along, rather. There's always sin, but it didn't have the character of transgressing against God because it didn't have any framework to see. The law comes along, and it'll tell us later in the text, it's the guardian. It puts there to show the boundaries, if you will, of life. God gives it to Israel as a covenant document to show them, number one, transgression, its very nature against God. Number two, how condemning sin is, and they can't find happiness and joy through it. It has to be through Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. It gives it the markers for them to follow. I liken it this way. How many of you here like to play volleyball? Anybody here a volleyball player? I used to play, but my vertical is about an inch now, so it's not very good for volleyball any longer. You have a home and you have a big yard and you invite all your friends over for volleyball. You've got a net, you've got a ball, you set it up, you put a couple stones at the corners to give you some sort of idea of where things are going, you play volleyball. We don't need lines because we're Christians, we're friends, we trust each other. If it's in, you'll be honest. If it's out, you'll be honest. Yeah, that's not going to last very long, is it? So you think, oh, wait a minute, I've got a lovely roll of orange caution tape. You get that out and you string that to one corner and the back line and this line here and back here. Your game goes much better, doesn't it? Because now you have sort of this idea of what is out of bounds and what is in. You add a referee with a whistle, and now the game is going to go super fine. The law is in place. We know what's happening. You see where that illustration is going. So Paul here, in a sense, is instituting this idea that the law was given as the lines for volleyball. Now we understand the things that are a transgression of God and the law he's made. And so now the Israelites can see, do this and you live. It's inside the lines. Don't do that and you are suffering punishment because it's outside the lines. Now they have that framework. But you notice that could never bring life, ultimately. Why? Number one, because of the nature of sin that's already in the hearts of mankind. And number two, nobody could keep it perfectly. Nobody could. None of us can. And that's why if the law is to be kept perfectly, and we need it perfectly kept, it's done through whom? Through Christ, the seed, the offspring. He will fulfill it perfectly in every way so that we are the perfect law keepers, if you will, through Christ. But to now think that you can find hope and joy and peace and promise through obeying the law is absolutely ridiculous because Christ has already fulfilled it. It's done. The new covenant is there. Does that make sense? So the point, you see, is trying to recognize the importance of the law. It has a real significance. It's important. It plays a great plan in God's redemption. It wasn't a mistake. It wasn't an add-on. God purposed that for the specific reason. But when that covenant document has fulfilled its purpose, it's done. And there's no point in bringing it back up because we're under the new covenant. And so Paul wants this. Why? Because if we don't get this right, we misunderstand the gospel. There will always be a twinge in us to put works in there, to put the law in there. Now, the law still serves its purpose. It condemns us. We look at the law and it can't save me, but boy, it sure shows my sin. It drives me to nothing. And then my despair, I look for Jesus and Christ through him. But it can't save me. It's not my rule for living by. The rule I have is in Christ. Some people ask, well, if you don't make the Ten Commandments and the law that God gives sort of as your rules to live by as a Christian, how do you keep from transgressing outside those volleyball lines? And you say, well, I still transgress outside those volleyball lines. It has nothing to do with me keeping the Ten Commandments. It has to do with living by grace under the new covenant. As Paul will talk about the law of love in Galatians. In fact, he gives us the antidote to some of this. We won't look at it here, but read chapter 5 when we get there, Lord willing. The freedom we have in Christ and the pursuit of a holy life is because of the love of Christ in us. It's not this regimen of do this, do this, do this. It's by grace seeking to honor our God and King. We mess up, absolutely. My life often falls outside the volleyball lines, but guess what? Christ has redeemed me from the law. He's paid for my sins. And through his grace of the Holy Spirit, he drives in me a desire to know him more. Again, these take some more fleshing out, but that's the second problem for Paul here. He answers that question. Look at verses 21 and 22. There's the second question, very appropriate. Okay, is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? That's the logical thinking. It must be opposed to the things of God if it's all by faith and the law does nothing. Again, I've just mentioned what happened to the law. Look what he says here. Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have become by the law. I've already mentioned that point. That in order to bring life, it has to be perfectly met. Can't be any sin involved. And Jesus does that. But it's not against the purposes. Verse 22. But rather, our scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin so that what is promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. It serves its purpose. But ultimately, everything we have is in Christ, and it's connected to the relationship we have with Abraham. Abraham, given the promise by God, by faith was looking for something better. The new heavens and the new earth, the city made not by human hands, but its architect who is God. He's looking forward to that and Messiah to come. The law is instituted to serve a purpose for the people of God, to give them those boundaries, to work with them in that way. But it was always to show them their transgressions that they might by faith believe in Yahweh. The Messiah comes. He fulfills the promises made to Abraham. And if we are in Christ, then we are the seed of Abraham, his spiritual seed. So it is important. He reminds us again, the law is not opposed at all. It serves its purpose as God fulfills his promise through Abraham himself. And that's where we have that little last point here in verses 23 to 25. It's in that fact that I mentioned already, the law serves as a guardian. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith which to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Do you see the clear teaching of those words before us? The law was, past tense, our guardian until when? Christ came, the seed, the offspring, that we might be justified by faith. Our justification by faith is not through the law, it's through Christ, Messiah. So, now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. The guardians of the law is the guardian, we're no longer under that. Paul makes that very clear in Romans. Again, the point is, Paul's not saying that we have no rules to follow in life. We have the Word of God, the law of God is the entire Word of God. We have the commands of Scripture to follow. Absolutely, you look through the New Testament, you have many commands to follow. You know, flee unrighteousness, pursue holiness, flee sexual sin, all these things we must do, but we're not compelled to do it by following a list of rules. We're compelled to do that because the Spirit of Christ dwells within us. Big difference in the two that's there as I see it. Well, that brings it then to the final point here. If in my thinking, and as I'm looking at this text, here's the whole concern about the law and the promise, the covenant made through the seed, the law, okay, it fills its purpose. Maybe I'm in Paul's day listening to this letter being read. I'm trying to understand this and figure it out. That's why we have small groups. They were probably a small group in Galatia, so they didn't need more small groups, but they were thinking through these things and kind of working through the sort of entailments of that. We have that here then, I think, in verses 26 to 29. Now, again, I think this will roll into chapter 4 next week, but I just want to point out here that this, in my mind, is the promise and its fulfillment. In other words, this is the natural, not conclusion, but next step in this whole conversation. He begins that way. So, in other words, based on this, in Christ you are all the children of God through faith. There's the one blessing. We're the true children of God. In Christ you are all children of God through faith. Now keep in mind the phrase in Christ. I'll come back to that in a moment. In Christ you are all the children of through faith. Who are the all? That all can only be the spiritual seed of Abraham. It can't be anything else, because they just explained that. It's not these seeds, it's this one seed. All right, all of you, true children. Now again, that goes beyond ethnic differences. Jew, Gentile, we'll know in a moment. We are all children of him. Secondly, in verse 20, still in verse 27, you were all baptized. In other words, you're brought into the family through the spiritual working of the Holy Spirit in us. We've been clothed with Christ. Verse 28, is the second point. There we have unity in the Spirit. We're all one in the family of faith, but we also have this unity in the Spirit. Verse 28 is one of the most wonderful verses to come upon here. There's therefore neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ. If there was ever a day for that verse to be understood, it's today. With all the troubled world in which we live, all the racial problems, dissensions, bigotry, hatred, class warfare, everything that's going on, the only place that anyone can find true unity is through the Spirit of Jesus Christ Himself. Amen. It's not found anywhere else. We can manage to have agreements to get along. We can tone down the rhetoric, perhaps in our yelling and discussions and kind of have appeasement, but we will never have peace through negotiations with another group of people or through a government. We'll only have ultimate peace through Jesus Christ. And so we are all one in Christ, the unity. Now, Paul, we should not be so naive to think that Paul means, okay, there are no more different colors of people in the world. There's no different ethnicities. There's no more men and women. That's not what he's saying at all. Physically, these are still the distinctions. But the spirit of one in Christ goes beyond that, that there is no distinction. We are one in Christ. That means not one of us is greater than the other. Not one is more important than the other. Not one is in a lower class than another. All of us in Christ are spiritual children, equally in every facet. Again, we have different roles to play, men and women in the church and so on. That's not the issue here at all. The issue here is fundamentally one of who are we in Christ. And because of that, he says in verse 29, then if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Isn't that nice and clear? He just, in my mind, comes full circle to pick it up in chapter 4. But I want you to see that there. If you belong to Christ, if you're a Christian, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've received the promise by faith, we're a Christian, then you are what? Abraham's offspring, Abraham's seed. It cannot get any clearer than that, if you ask me. We are Abraham's offspring, the spiritual seed. So that means all the blessings and promises given to Abraham are for whom? Us. The blessings won't come through obedience to the law. It comes through faith in Jesus Christ. There are blessings. We are the children of Abraham, spiritually given to us in wonderful ways here. That's our family. And hopefully you begin to see the importance of this structure in the Scriptures, because it starts to tie God's Word together for us. Is the gospel is not some unrelated perspective that's given in the New Testament, but rather this has been in the planned work of God's mind forever in eternity past. He institutes this as he brings Abraham in. We see chapters like Isaiah and show us the coming Messiah. All of that is God's plan, even the instructions of the law he gives for its purpose. But our family is in Christ because of the promise given to Abraham. It provides the unity we need in the Spirit himself. Well, I recognize there's much more to kind of tease out of all of that. And again, in your small groups, go through the study notes, work the outline, let's have questions and go through this. But it does at least, hopefully, set us on the right path that irrespective of many other things, we get the gospel right. It's by faith only. Nothing added to it. And that faith is seen in the promise that was given to Abraham. Now you see why he's so important in the Scriptures, don't you? Because it's through him that we see the blessing and the promise. How do we conclude all this? We should conclude it with another 1 hour of discussion, but no takers. Okay, I'm just going to see it. I was waiting for an amen or something. Yeah, keep it on, preacher, but nah, it's not happening today. All right, we'll go to my conclusion then. Well, I want to just see this as one author has shared this, and I think it was helpful. The point to be made here is this question. Are you Christ's? Do you belong to Christ? This is the issue. The issue is not, are you under the law? The issue is not, are you a Jew or a Gentile? The issue is not, are you a slave or free? The issue is not, are you a man or woman? The only issue is, are you Christ's? That's the issue. If we are Christ's, then we find our place in eternity because we are sons and daughters of God. If we are Christ's, then we find our place in society because we are brothers and sisters in the family of God. If we are Christ's, we find our place in history because we are part of God's plan of the ages related spiritually to Abraham by our faith in Christ. We have our place in history, our place in society, our place in eternity if we are Christ's. That's the question. John Stott perhaps expands it a little further when he says, "This enables me to answer the most basic of all human questions, who am I? And to say, in Christ, I am the Son of God. In Christ, I am united to all the redeemed people of God, past, present, and future. In Christ, I discover my identity. I find my feet. In Christ, I find my home. In Christ, the promises made through Abraham." Do you see? And so the only conclusions I can come up with is, number one, are you in Christ? Do you know him as your Lord and Savior? Every other attempt that you will make to find peace and happiness here, every attempt you try to make to find heaven and eternity in any other way, adherence to the law, I think, at the very least, we've shown that that cannot happen based upon this text. Come to Jesus Christ alone. And if you're a Christian, I hopefully have made it equally clear that you cannot somehow earn a greater standing before God by adhering to the law, by doing more work. That's not coming. The only way we can see ourselves growing in grace is through the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and it's by faith as we trust Jesus Christ. And the reminder that there's nothing that I can do to make God more favorably in tune with me, because I'm in perfect tune, perfect pitch with my God because of Jesus Christ. And that's by faith. Connected to Grandpa Abraham. May God be gracious to give us wisdom to see here the freedom we have in Christ. We'll see that later in chapter 4. Some tough going when it comes to chapter 4. Some great going in chapter 5. But stay with us here because these are freeing texts of Scripture and they show us the truth of the gospel. And this, dear friends, is what we strive to together as one. It's the faith of the gospel. Heavenly Father, we can't do this. So we ask that in Jesus' name, you would do it through the Holy Spirit in our lives. Give us a hunger for your glory, a hunger for the gospel, a passion to know our freedom in Christ so that we might live lives for you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.